Take your Bibles open to the next to the last book of your Bible, the book of Jude. What a blessing to live in the light of the glorious resurrection of Christ and His perpetual love for us, His presence in our life. It's fantastic. What a privilege to be a Christian. What an honor to live. It's easy to look around in the dark days we live. But my friend, it's fantastic in the midst of the darkness to enjoy the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. He's still the light of the world, and we get to enjoy and walk in that light. The book of Jude, a desperate book that writes on serious matters, challenging the church of that day to be aware of the false doctrine of the lure of apostates, to deal and to firm up the church and their resolve to keep them, as you'll find in the final address, to keep them from the contamination that is prevailing in the church, and to be ready and making a difference in the midst of such darkness. That's the way the letter will end. And so we're just beginning and kind of looking through as Jude is writing these Jews, and he's saying, you know these stories, and he's reminding them of how God has worked in times past. There's one thing about the nature of God. It is spoken of quite often in Scripture. It is called God's immutability. Immutability just means God does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so one thing, when you're reading the Word of God, God may he may move from covenant to covenant, He may move from Old Testament to New, but the very nature of the ways, the character of God does not change. And so God pins down these things, and He, when Jude is writing to warn the church and to put this urgency, to light a fire in them so that they do not get complacent, so they don't let their guard down and say, what will be, or don't make such a big deal of false doctrine or from perverted compromise and so forth in the church. He wanted them to be on the front lines and have an urgent spirit to protect and guard the church of the living God, to make sure it represented Christ well. We need to first and foremost, brethren, in this church, we can't deal with everybody's church, so we can take care of what we do in this place, what we do among this body. And one thing's for certain, my friend, we got to remember this ain't our church, it's the Lord's church. And we got to first and foremost, before we care, what will this person think, or what will that person think, or will this hurt this person, or will this hurt that person, our first concern ought to be, what does God think? What would hurt Him? What would please Him? And so that ought to be the forefront. This is really Jude's focus. And so he's writing to this predominantly Jewish church as he's writing to the early church, but he's addressing them. He says, I'm telling you things that have taken place in times past. And so you remember who God is and what He's done in past. He is and will do in the future. And so in chapter 1, verse 4, he comes to this area of God's condemnation, how that God brings condemnation and vindication upon those who turn His grace into lasciviousness. That is, they become so loose that grace is the banner to be all, do all you want to do, and that we're under grace. And so grace that was used by the marvelous sacrifice of Christ on the cross and the power of the Holy Spirit in our life, they treat that grace flippantly as if it's an excuse to live a godless life. And Jude says, not only is that not Bible teaching, those who believe that are lost. Remember that. They're lost. They have distorted grace. They have turned grace into something that it is not. As Titus teaches us, grace teaches us to live godly. That's what the principles of the Word of God teach us, and God's love to compel us. He says in verse 4, the reason they're condemned is not only they turned the grace, but they've denied the lordship of Christ. They've denied the authority of Christ in their lives and in the work of His church. They've thrown these off, and so he's telling them they are appointed for condemnation, and then he gives them three examples. He gives them three examples from biblical history to say God judged in times past and He will judge again. We've covered two of these. So since we're not Jews, we're Gentiles, and we are still kind of learning and growing and need to be sometimes recapped and re-immersed in these teaching, we've taken these three one at a time. We see these three instances of God's judgments, and verse 5 talked about His judgment upon a confessing world. Remember the Jews who came out They were among the rest of the crowd who came out of Egypt, yet they had disbelief and rebellion in their heart, and God judged them. Then we dealt with verse number 6, where he carries us back to even the time before Adam's sin, to the sin of the angels, and how that they fell from their first estate, their original state in God's presence, and they fell through their own rebellion, and God even cast the holy angels down out of judgment. He dealt with the celestial world. Verse 7, we want to pick up this evening and just remember and look and reflect upon this truth. He says, even as Sodom. So he's connecting it with verses 5 and 6 that comes from verse 4, talking about God's assured judgment. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication. Now, fornication is sexual immorality. There's all kind of immorality. This is specifically the implication of some sort of sexual immorality that we know led into where Sodom gets its name, this sodomy and homosexuality. And going after strange flesh, that is, they did not follow the normal, natural flow of God's intended relationships. God made a man, and he made a woman. And God intended men and women, a man and a woman, to come together in the confines of marriage, in sexual intimacy. That was where it is honored by God, Hebrews chapter 13. Everything else is an abomination to God. But they went after strange flesh. That is, they began to distort and pervert God's natural plan, and they perverted it, and now they're going after strange flesh. They're men with men, women with women, and all kind of sexual immorality. He says, and they are set forth for, what is the word? An example. An example of what? For an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Let's talk about today this lesson of apostasy from a corrupt world. Jude wanted his people, the church, to reflect and remember what God did and who God is, what he was in the past, who God is in the present. And he draws their attention to Sodom and Gomorrah. You think of all the places that Jude could turn to teach the new church lessons. Now listen, we're living in a happy, kind of a fairy tale Disneyland church era. In most churches, if you stood up and just read that verse, most would be offended just at the reading of the verse. Most would probably wouldn't stick around for the sermon, and much less would come back for anything of the like. And yet Jude says the church needs to hear some straight talk and remember Sodom and Gomorrah. Jude wasn't the first to bring up Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, it was quite often a place. God did something so dramatic, and we see multiple times through the Old Testament where God would say, Deuteronomy 29, 23, remember what I did in Sodom. Isaiah 13, 19, remember what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. Jeremiah 20, verse 16, and 50, verse 40, remember what took place in Sodom. Lamentations 4, 6, remember what I did in Sodom and Gomorrah. And God was threatening these nations that just as I dealt with them, I will deal with you. Just as I leveled them and destroyed them, I will level and destroy you. One thing, my friend, the world talks about how times have changed and how we evolve and how we become this and how we become that. But I want to tell you this, we may change, God doesn't. So what can we learn and gain by remembering Sodom? Well, these are sobering messages. I mean, it's really kind of hard to share these truths with some kind of covering and icing. It's just blunt truths of what we can learn from Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, what was it that was so fantastic or remarkable about Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, in Ezekiel chapter 16, I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 19, because there's where we're going to reflect majority of our time. Genesis chapter 19, we're just going to look at the account of Sodom and Gomorrah. But I want to share with you in Ezekiel chapter 16, he actually tells us what was going on in the underlying sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, behold, this was the iniquity of your sister, Sodom. Now he's talking to the Jews, And he's calling Sodom their sister. In other words, he says, you're acting just like her. You're acting just like the sins of Sodom. And he's warning of the repercussions. He says, but this was their iniquity, pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. Now watch this. Long before he gets to men going after men and women going after women and humanity perverting what God gave not only by command but by design, going against nature. Long before they ever got it, it started with pride, prosperity, idleness, and neglecting the needy. It was then, according to verse 50, and they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw good. The abomination there. Abomination means something that God detests. He abhors it. It is detestable to Him. The things that God finds detestable, by the way, my brethren, we ought to find detestable. It's amazing how the church rubs down all the things that God detests and somehow we embrace them and we do them in the name of tolerance. But my friend, God is intolerant toward many things, including the vile, perverse sins of pride, idleness, the neglecting of the poor, all the way down to the decline of perverting sexual purity. So this is the sin. Isaiah addresses in Isaiah 3:8, for Jerusalem is ruined and Judah is fallen because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of His glory. To show of their countenance doth witness against them. And they declared their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. He says one of the things about Sodom that Jerusalem was falling into was that it's not only that they were doing these things, but they were no longer hiding them. They did them proudly. They had parades for them. I mean, they marched and they celebrated in public these things, no longer in the closet, no longer behind the back alleys. These things are now in the bright lights, in the head front lines, and they are unashamed. My friend, those same truths are reflected in Romans chapter 1. Well, Romans 1 begins away from people turning away from God and then God turning them over to their own flesh and turning them loose to do what their hearts long after there. And it moves from one sin progressively to another until they do exactly what happened in Sodom. All of a sudden, he says, they began to do against nature that is wrong, that is not right. Men going after men, women going after men. And God uses that as just the highlights to show this is the extent of perversion. And verse 32 of Romans 1 says, they not only do it, but they know the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but they have pleasure in them. They no longer run from it anymore. They do it, they flaunt it in the face of God without shame, without guilt, in boldness. But my friend, here's the reality. Sin remains sin. It doesn't matter whether you're dealing with the sin, the filthy, perverted, unimaginable, against nature sin of homosexuality. My friend, that is, I don't care how many marches you have, I don't care how many rainbows you fly, my friend, it is still, in God's mind, a perversion. It is an abomination. It is sin. Amen. It's sin. But my friend, that doesn't make it the only sin. Adultery is sin. Sex before marriage is the same. It's an abomination. It's sin before God. Lying is sin. Covetousness, greed is sin. He describes these. These are sins that are listed there with Romans chapter 1, along with this sin of homosexuality. He says being filled with unrighteousness and fornication and wickedness and covetousness and maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers. God says even the gossips and the backbiters and the haters of God and the despiteful and the proud and the boasters and the inventor of evil things and the disobedient to parents, God lumps all those and says, this is what happens when you turn away from God and God lets you have your way. It's the basis of humanity. And God says, I made an example of Sodom because it ran rampant until it ripened and God poured out His judgment. So what can we learn from Sodom and Gomorrah? He says he left it, Jude says, as an example. He left it as an example, and just like the first two examples, the example of the children of Israel coming out of slavery only to abandon the God who rescued them from slavery, and then the angels who left their first estate, the glory of heaven, left that privilege to fall from that glory. These same, remember Genesis 13, why did Lot choose Sodom and Gomorrah? He says, because there was well-watered plains. They were a wealthy, prosperous people, but even the day Lot chose it, verse 13 of chapter 13 says, but they were exceedingly wicked people. It's amazing what people will hold their nose for when prosperity's on the line. It's amazing how many people will hold their nose and hold their tongue when a job's at stake, or their position's at stake, or their clout is at stake. And yet, they would fall from this great privilege and the well-watered plains would be turned now to the Dead Sea. What is now the Dead Sea with nothing that lives and all is sulfur there, my friend, that is where Sodom and Gomorrah was once the well-watered plains, and now it's the lowest part of the earth. It is the dead place of the planet. So let me just run through three aspects that we can take away from this example of Sodom and Gomorrah. The first is the apostasy of the wicked. The apostasy of the wicked. He describes here, the example is simple. Sodom and all that are involved in that account were destroyed. In the same way, God will destroy the wicked today. It doesn't matter that there's churches all over this country that embrace filth and compromise in the name of the love of God. And that, my friend, all that does is it wipes manure on something like grace. It wipes manure on the cross. It wipes manure on things like the love of God to make the love and the grace of God something embracing of such filth and immorality. And yet they did it. What's the repercussions? He says, God will judge. And when you turn in Genesis chapter number 19, we see that. We see, first of all, how God dealt with the ungodly, the Sodomites themselves. In Genesis 19, verse 12, he says, the men said unto Lot, these are the two angels that came down to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and they're speaking with Lot to rescue him out. They said, have you here any besides son-in-law, sons, daughters, whatsoever you have in the city, bring them out of this place, for we will destroy this place because of the cry of them is waxing great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord hath sent us to destroy it. Verse 15, and when the morning arose, the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take your wife, your two daughters, which are here, lest you be consumed in the iniquity of this city. He warns them this judgment is going to fall. Verse 23, and the sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar, and the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah, brimstone, sulfur, and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities, and all the plain, and all the inhabitants of the cities, and all that which grew upon the ground. He destroyed it all. All the luscious, plush, well-watered plains of Sodom, all the wealthy, powerful people are now completely consumed in fire and brimstone. My friend, you can read it. You can all the way go to the end of in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 18 and even into 19. You know what you see? You see with the fall of what's called the Great Babylon. It's describing the market of the earth, the heartbeat of the prosperity in the world. And he describes how all the merchants one day will weep when God brings an end to Babylon. Here Sodom is destroyed in a moment because of the ungodliness. I want to tell you this, my friend. We began to look and we say, oh, that was something happened way back in Genesis 19. God doesn't, he doesn't do those kind of things anymore. And Jude's trying to say, oh, God doesn't change. And by the way, there were, America is only been America for a couple of hundred years plus. My friend, there was a people before us. And I want to tell you what, if we want to continue to have a land that God has blessed so wonderfully with freedoms and prosperity and blessings and so forth, my friend, it's maintained with our maintaining relationship with God. When we forsake Him, He will forsake us. We should not begin to imagine and kid ourselves that somehow God would never do that. Oh, He has, and God will. That's what we need to deal with, the reality of it. Not to imagine some perpetuity, but just because we are America, but to realize, my friend, when we thumb in His face, God will bring judgment. And so when people become haughty and self-sufficient and full of bread and idle, it begins to pour out into the deeper levels of depravity that we see flaunted on the airwaves. You cannot hardly watch commercials without it rubbed in your face, my friend. And God sees it, He says. He says, it comes up like a cry before the face of God. And God says, time's up, and the judgment fell upon the ungodly. It also fell upon the unwilling. Verse 14 tells us, that when he was warned, Lot went out and spake unto his son-in-laws, which married his daughters, and said, up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his son-in-laws. He goes and he's warning his family, come on, we got to get out of here, judgment's coming. And his son-in-laws just mocked him. Who are you? You fanatic. Man, you're living in the Stone Ages. We've evolved. We've come to a new place. We're a polished society. And they do nothing but mock him, and they die in Sodom where they cling to. And then there's the destruction of the unfit, verse 26. The warning was, leave the city and don't look back. Verse 26, but his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. She was destroyed. See why the church has to be on such guard? You see why he wants us to remember Sodom and Gomorrah? Because he says we're living in a wicked world, a sinful nation that's all around us that grows ever increasingly in darkness. And the church, we're supposed to be the light, right? We're supposed to be light in the world, reflecting the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're supposed to be holding forth, as Philippians, holding forth the truth in the wicked of a crooked world. Not to become the world. Not to blend in with the world. Never to embrace the world. My friend, to live distinctively in the world with arms wide open, expressing love to God, but love that's based upon truth, love that's not based upon some emotion that dismisses right and wrong. And so you see them falling to this. These are the dangers, the apostasy upon those. And here we have even Lord Jesus, Luke chapter 17, we read just a few weeks ago, where Jesus, remember Lot's wife. He was talking about the coming judgment that would come upon Jerusalem. He said, when it comes, don't go back for your stuff. Remember Lot's wife. And he made this statement, for whoever tries to save his life will lose it. But whoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall keep it. She turned back. Her heart was not with Christ. Her heart was not with God. Her heart was in Sodom. Her body was going one way, but her heart was still stuck in Sodom. And when she turned back, she revealed where her heart was, where her treasure was, and she was consumed and made a pillar of salt forever, a pillar, an example to all who would put their hands to the plow and look back and be unfit for the kingdom of heaven. They are an example. In fact, 2 Peter chapter number 2 lays that out and tells us specifically that the turning of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, he condemned them with an overthrow, making them an examples unto those that should hereafter live ungodly. He says, look at Sodom and Gomorrah and look what God did. Here's what he thinks about these sins of pride and arrogance and neglecting the poor and covetousness and sexual immorality and homosexuality. Here's what God, he says, remember this, because this is what God does and will do to the ungodly. The apostasy of the wicked, we must remember that. The second thing I want to draw your attention to in Genesis 19 is the effect on the weak. What effect can it take place when we are living in this nation? I don't know about you. Does it ever have effect upon you? Does it ever affect you through your day? We're living in a culture that is really antagonistic toward God in large part, right? Even what's done in the name of Jesus, in the name of the church, is sometimes so counter of what we stand for, what we would believe. And most of our discuss doesn't happen toward the godless world, but happens to people who in the name of Christ perpetuate ungodliness. Does it ever affect you? Does it ever get past your ears and your eyes? Does it ever start leaking in your soul and start disturbing your life? Does it ever start affecting you and you can see the pull on your children and your grandchildren and your neighbors and your church members? Oh, yes. It's everywhere around us. And so here's when Jude's writing and says, remember Sodom. He's warning the church about Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Because though a person doesn't lose their salvation. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38 and 39, he's warning those who are in the church that were not believers. He's warning them to come fully to Christ, come all the way to the fullness of faith. And he's warning those, and he tells those who are true believers, he says, but we are not of those who draw back. We are those who believe to the saving of the soul. But what effect can godlessness that invades the church, what effect can compromise and liberality, what can that affect, and how can that affect the church? Well, we see the perfect example because we see how it affected Lot. These are the occasions in the Scripture where sometimes you're wondering. We were going through some of the Kings, and a man asked me one time, well, would that guy, did he wind up saved or lost? I said, you know what, the Bible doesn't really tell us whether he was truly saved or truly lost. It doesn't tell us specifically. But when you come to a guy named Lot, the Bible tells us that Lot was saved. It tells us specifically, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. It says that God delivered just Lot. Doesn't mean only Lot. The word just means righteous Lot. He delivered this Lot who was a righteous man. It says this, he was vexed with the filthy lifestyles or behaviors of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing, vexed in his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. And he summarizes that in Peter by saying, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment. In other words, we're living in a wicked community. When the judgment of God falls, how does that affect us? My friend, if you're honoring God, he says, I know how to judge the wicked and I know how to preserve the righteous. So here's Lot. Lot is living in Sodom and Gomorrah. What's the effect on his life? What comes of this? Well, let me tell you first about how it all started. It started by his detour into the land. Remember, in chapter 13, verse number 10, there's some conflict between his herdsmen and Abraham's herdsmen, and their herd got so big, and there was conflict, and Abraham says, hey, let's don't fight over this. You choose which way you want to go, and I'll take the other way. And his eyes got wide. He looked to those well-watered plains of Sodom. He said, I care about less about the sin and the wickedness. All I see is dollar signs. And he ran after money. He ran after prosperity. And he headed towards Sodom and Gomorrah. And he settled down there in that city. Prosperity silenced his morality. He moved and was willing to swallow, carry his own babies and his own wife into a wicked, filthy, perverted environment only in the name of making some more money. My friend, he ought to have sold it all, given it all just to hang out with his uncle Abraham. Amen. Kept close to the man of God and the covenant, but he detoured to the land. He settled down in the land, but he was living, as verse 13 of chapter 13 says, he was living among those who were exceedingly sinful. His detour to the land. Then it brought about his distress in life. 2 Peter, we just read, it says, he was a righteous man, but twice it says, he was vexed. He was vexed inwardly. The word vexed means to be wore out, to be distraught. I mean, inside, he was weary every day, walking, dwelling among, it says in Peter, dwelling among, seeing and hearing all of this ungodly behavior. It vexed him day to day. It says every day he was vexed because he lived among a nation, a city of ungodly deeds. The distress in his life. My friend, we better be careful because we put ourselves in certain circumstances. That's why the Bible tells us That's why we need the church, and that's why we need the church to remain pure, and the church needs some godliness, and it needs holiness, and it needs faith, and it needs dependence, and it needs humility, and right? And it needs focus on God. Why? So that when we come together, actually the word church means to be called out, and so Sundays and Wednesdays and other times we get to practice that when we come out of this world and we get some refreshment, amen? Just to dwell with people of right mind and like-mindedness and like spirit and like dependence in Christ. We get refueled to go out. We get a place of refuge. But this man is living there all for his pursuits. He lives there vexed every day. As the old preacher says, my friend, as a Christian, you might sin, but you won't sin successfully. One says that you can sin, but my friend, God removes the pleasure from it. Here he is dwelling vexed in his righteous soul from day to day. Then there was his delay and lingering. Chapter 19, verse number 16 says this. They had then told him to get out of the city. The city was about to be destroyed. Yet verse 16 says, and while he lingered, they're saying, Lot, get out of town. Get your family and you get gone. But while he lingered, the men, that is the two angels, laid hold upon his hand, upon the hand of his wife, upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him. Man, that's a wonderful phrase. Here's Lot. He's so entrenched in this ungodly place. And here he's got the warning to get out, and he's delaying, he's lingering. And the Bible says God just flat had mercy on him, and they just grabbed hold of him. Amen? And it says, and they brought him forth and set him outside the city. When you read verse 17, it says, and he came to pass when they had brought them forth abroad, he said, escape for your life, look not behind you, neither stay you at all in the plain, escape to the mountain, lest you be consumed. I want to show you about God's further mercy. He said, escape to the mountain, and here all the next few verses, Lot saying, oh Lord, no, don't make me go to the mountain. What about this little city, Zoar? Let me go to it. It's just a little city. I mean, you're destroying all the rest. Let me just go to this one little city, spare this one. And the angel says, okay, go ahead. You know, when he gets to the little city of Zoar, he stays there for a while when the fire and brimstone, it says he gets scared and he runs to the mountain where he was supposed to go in the first place. We are some hard-headed people. We look at Lot, we're like, man, that sounds just like me yesterday. And so there's this delay, this lingering that he's dealing with. See his effect? See the effect of ungodliness? See the effect when you begin to let down your guard? It's let this righteous man of God, he's vexed every day inside. That's not how a Christian is supposed to live. He's supposed to live with peace and joy, amen, some victory in our life. He's vexed, and here he is delaying when God calls him. And number four, we see his devastating loss. This is dramatic. Some people point to Lot as an excuse for carnal living. By the way, it doesn't say Lot. The Scripture doesn't spend time focusing upon Lot as a godless man. It doesn't say this. He lived among the godless. Now, it had begun to seep in when you see some of the things that Lot was willing to do, specifically when these men of the city had come and they said, bring out these men, that these visitors there with you so that we may know them. The text there is, bring them out so that we may have sexual relations with them. And Lot, in his desperation to protect the angel, says, how about if I just give you my daughters? It's amazing how your community and your surroundings can begin to seep into your own soul. That's why he warns the church, keep the church pure. His devastating loss. People point to Lot many times. Again, they take his case out of context and they'll point and say, well, Lot was saved. Lot was saved. Lot wasn't all that, and Lot was saved, and so I can get away with this. Let me ask you this. Have you read the whole story of Lot? Because you better read the whole story before you make the conclusion that you want to identify with Lot. Some people say, well, preacher, I know I'm not going to, you know, get as many rewards as you will in heaven. I'm just losing rewards. I'm still going to heaven. I'm just losing some rewards. Really? Is that all you're going to lose? Let me tell you what Lot lost. He lost everything. The Bible tells us in verse 8 that he lost his way. That's when he says, let me bring my daughters. Who in the world? Could you imagine Lot ever thinking when he was growing up in Abraham's house? Can you ever imagine he would think, I would ever bring my daughters and turn my two daughters out to these raving perverts to abuse sexually? He lost his way. He lost his wealth. The reason he went to Sodom in the first place is he had all this cattle and now it's up in flames. He leaves with nothing. He sounds like Naomi, I came in full and I've left with nothing. He's lost all of his wealth. He lost his witness. Verse number 9, the Bible tells us that he goes out to those perverts that are outside of his house, and they're wanting to bring those men out that they may have sexual relations with them, and he goes out trying to reason with them. He says, please don't touch these men. And their response, the response of these perverts outside of his door, say, stand back. They said again, this one fellow came to sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with the men. And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. And I want to tell you what, if it hadn't been for the angels reaching out and dragging Lot back in the house and striking these men outside the door with blindness, Lot would have been abused himself. Lot lost his witness. He all of a sudden wants to stand up for truth now, and they say, who are you? You come in here and you've been enjoying our wealth and making your prosperity and winning friends and influencing people. Now you want to talk to us about what's right and wrong. Who are you? Same thing of his son-in-laws, right? He goes to them and he's trying to tell them, hey guys, we got to get it. And they're like, you want to be serious about the spiritual things now? Where's all this preaching years ago? Where's all these standards years ago? Why now all of a sudden you're so... He had lost his witness. Nobody trusted his witness. Verse 26, so famously, he lost his wife. He lost his wife. If you had to do over again, Lot, would you go to Sodom? Was it worth it? Did you make what you thought you'd make? Was it as valuable? Was it as helpful? Was it as beneficial? No, I lost it all. I lost my wife. I lost my family. I'll tell you what else he lost. He damaged his legacy. When you read the end of Lot's life, you get to realize, what is his end? How does Lot kind of fade out into the picture? And here's how he fades out. When he's delivered from Sodom and Gomorrah and he goes up into the mountain, all he's got, him and his two daughters. This is in your Bible, so we got to tell the ugly side of it, right? We got to tell the ugly side. What happens in the ugly side? The ugly side, the daughters realize they have no heritage, and so they get their father drunk, and one daughter sleeps with him one night, and the next daughter sleeps with him the next night, and they bear two children. One was named Moab, and the other was named Ammon. And from Moab would come the Moabites that would be a constant thorn in Israel's flesh, and the Ammonites would be a constant thorn, an enemy to Israel. And so what's his legacy? His legacy is this man who had so much. A righteous man, a man who knew, was in the covenant of God, but a man who wasted so much time with stuff he shouldn't have been. He'd let his guard down. He did not consider God's judgment on the wicked, and it began to pour in his life. And though, my friend, he didn't just lose rewards in heaven, he lost in life. And before you start saying, well, I can go down this road and I may just lose rewards in heaven, reread the story of Lot and see and consider, my friend, what you in fact are losing. Because I want to tell you, there's many a man who could stand and give testimony throughout this county who thought they just went down to Sodom for a little bit, just wanted a little prosperity, just wanted a little bit of piece of the American pie, and they sold out everything most valuable and precious. God help us. God, help us to be careful and to think about the consequences of our choices. God, help us to remember, not only must be we weary of what God will do upon the wicked, but the effect of the wicked upon the church. And I close with this final point, and this is, my friend, as they say, the light side of things. The attitude of the wise. What are we going to do? I mean, what's our position? What is ultimately Jude going to drive to in reminding us of Sodom and Gomorrah and the wickedness and how it ruined a man of God? What are we to take away from all this? What stance do we take? Because we are living in days of Sodom and Gomorrah, are we not? Amen. I mean, there's such a callous spirit. People could care less about the poor. People could care less about one another. People run rampant in their sin. They parade it live for everybody. I mean, you don't have to hunt for it. They put it all over Facebook. They put it all over YouTube. They put it all over the news. They want everybody to know the depths of the level of depravity that they're in. What do we do? What is the serious man or woman of God? What do we do? Well, look in chapter 19 and verse 27. The scripture says, and Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. Now, the place he stood before the Lord goes back to chapter 17. or chapter 18. Remember that time where he stood before Jehovah? Remember the three angels came, and they said three men came and they visited. Two were angels, one was Jehovah. It was a pre-incarnate visit of Jesus with Abraham. Abraham prepares them a meal, and they eat, and then the two angels leave and they go to Sodom, and Jehovah stays and speaks to Abraham and says, I don't want to keep this a secret from you. I want to tell you what I'm about to do. I'm about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember Abraham's response? Lord, you're righteous. Are you going to destroy the righteous with the wicked? Who's he got in mind? Lot. He says, Lord, if there's 50 righteous in the city, will you not destroy it? God says, no, I won't destroy it if there's 50. What about 45, 40, 35, 30? Well, what about 20? What about 10? No, if there's 10 righteous, God says, I won't destroy it. And Abraham left off. Surely, nephew Lot, surely the light in Lot has been enough to affect at least his family and 10 people. Surely there's safeguard there. And Abraham gets up in the morning and he goes to the place where he stood before the Lord. Verse 28, and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and he beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, listen to this statement, and it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in the which Lot dwelt. What was Abraham doing? Two significant statements. The Bible says, and Abraham stood afar off. And Abraham, because of his prayers, God saved his nephew. That's a powerful thing when you begin to look at it, because the question is quite often asked, what do we do? What happens when all the foundations are crumbling? What do we do when we hear story after story about the beginnings of a nation and its struggles and its revivals and its morality, and as foreigners used to visit early America, and they say the most remarkable thing about America was not its politics or its structures or its business, but its churches. The churches were the most remarkable part of America. What are the righteous supposed to do? Well, that question was asked and answered in the 11th Psalm. Let me just read to you. David says, in the Lord I put my trust. Listen to me. David lived where we live. And David asked the question. He said, I put my trust in the Lord. How shall you say to me, flee as a bird to your mountain? Isn't it amazing when a world grows wicked and more depraved that they dare the church to say anything about it? I promise, messages like this going out on the airwaves, it ain't going to make me friends and influence people. Oh no, my friend. David says, you're going to say to me, flee? You're going to try to silence me? He says, for lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privately shoot at the upright in heart. He says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? What do we do? Do we get discouraged? Do we run to our holes? Do we just embrace for impact? He says, what do? Here's what we do. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids try the children of men. The Lord tries the righteous, but the wicked and him that loves violence, His soul hates. Upon the wicked He shall rain snares, fires and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup, for the righteous Lord loves the righteous, and His countenance doth behold the upright. You know what God says? You don't have to worry about judgment day. I've got that under control. You don't have to worry about being ugly. You don't have to worry about, Siri's talking to me. I don't know what she picked up on. They're already tracking me. What do we do? We don't have to do God's job. Judgment's coming, right? Amen. It's coming. Whether it comes in America's history or it comes in finality to the world, we don't know which comes first. But it's coming. So what do we do? Why don't we remember what Abraham did? Abraham, you know what he lived? The two things that marked Abraham's life was his tent and his altar. Everywhere he went, he pitched a tent. He said, this ain't my home. I'm looking for a city. God called me out. I'm looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. I'm living for the next world. Tent to tent. And everywhere he stopped, he built an altar so that everybody would recognize, I'm not falling into all your idols and all you do. I got one God and I serve him. He's my God, my King. And here he is, my friend, when all of hell's fallen on Sodom and Gomorrah, here's the man of God sitting there and he's looking and he's watching. He's afar off. And his prayers spared his nephew. Is judgment coming? Oh, yes. Devastation coming? Oh, yes. What are we going to do? Well, I'll tell you what we can do. We can continue to stay separate from this world, honoring God, praying, laboring, pouring in, so that maybe as Paul says, by all means, I might save some, especially my own family, especially my own relations, especially my own community. Because listen, when God reigned on Sodom, there were cities around them, other cities that were destroyed, but other cities that were not. My friend, when God brings judgment, he knows how to bring judgment on the wicked, but despair the righteous. God help us. God help us. Because if God would have spared Sodom for 10, how many will it take for him to spare this nation? Well, you can be one of them. And when somebody else, they can be another. And so, my friend, even in the darkness, God tells us, look up, he's on his throne. Let us trust him. Let us pray. Let us seek his face. And let us hunger to see souls rescued from the judgment that's to come. That, my friend, keeps the church on the edge we're supposed to be on. Sanctified, holy, separate from this world, yet invading the world with love and truth. Inviting them the Savior that can love them and change their life and give them heaven. Amen. Let's bow for prayer today.